Turn to Mark chapter 15, and we'll pick up at verse 21. Mark 15, we'll read from verses 21 to 32. Mark 15, verse 21, a certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. There they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him, dividing up his clothes. They cast lots to see what each would get. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Christ, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. We'll end the reading there. May God bless the reading and hearing of his word. This term, via dolorosa, actually means the way of sorrows. Some of you perhaps have been in Jerusalem. I wouldn't doubt that some in the congregation have walked the via dolorosa. And you'll have to correct me if I'm wrong, but I believe that this way or this route is about a half a mile or less. And yet I read a caution to tourists on the internet advising that you need to wear sturdy and comfortable shoes because the route is on cobblestone and flimsy shoes or sandals might cause your feet to hurt. Well, that's good advice, but it seems so ironic that Jesus was walking this road and had far greater pain than just his feet hurting. You could walk this in probably about 10 minutes. The question is, why was this route so painful for Jesus to walk? And first, it was painful because of what he had already gone through. Let's just rehearse that. He was deprived of sleep the previous night. He had been flogged probably once less severe, and the second flogging was enough to kill some people. There was the inevitable loss of blood. And then he was emotionally drained. He had been betrayed. He had been falsely accused. He had been abandoned. Now, normally, the condemned man would carry the crossbeam to the place of execution. The vertical beam would already be embedded in the ground. And as Jesus attempted to carry this crossbeam, in his weakened condition, someone had to carry it for him. I would suggest that in itself was humiliating. Jesus was not a weak man. Physically, he was used to manual labor. He walked everywhere he went. He was in good physical shape, but it was due to actually the torture that he had already been through. And so Mark tells us that a man was drafted out of the crowd. You never know when you get up in the morning or what the day holds in store. And Simon, when he went into town, did not have any idea that he would be drafted for this kind of ministry. Simon was from North Africa and perhaps is in Jerusalem because it's the Passover. Now, this is not Simon's story, but I'll just give you a couple of references. Simon may be mentioned in Acts chapter 13, verse 1. And his son, Rufus, is mentioned in Romans 16, verse 13. That's the chapter where Paul sends greetings to so many of his friends. And it may be significant that that Rufus is mentioned again in Paul's chapter of greeting. But let's focus on Jesus and the way of sorrow that he's walking. It's a way of sorrow because of the ordeal that he has already gone through. But it's also a way of sorrow because he knows what is awaiting him. Even though the journey is rather short, he will walk outside the city wall to Golgotha. Now, Golgotha is an Aramaic word, which Mark translates. One of the very interesting little features in Mark's gospel is that whenever he uses an Aramaic word, he will give the translation because he's writing primarily to Gentile Christians that don't know the Aramaic language. And so, just as a matter of courtesy, he will translate, tell us what this word means. And he tells us here that Golgotha means the place of the skull. Now, we can't be positive as to why it was given that name, but I'll give you a couple of strong possibilities. One is that this hill outside the city might resemble the shape of a skull. Or it may be that there were actual skulls lying around out there on this forsaken hillside. Now, we may be more familiar sometimes with the Latin word Calvary. Calvary in Latin is what Golgotha is in Aramaic. And in any language, it is describing a place of suffering and a place of death. Jesus, as he walks the way of sorrow, knows where he's going. Now, verse 23 gives us an interesting sidebar. Mark tells us that on his way, Jesus was offered wine mixed with myrrh. Apparently, it was offered as an act of compassion. And those were far and few between at this point in Jesus' life. This is really the only act of compassion that we know about on this way of sorrow. But apparently, this was sort of an anesthetic. This was offered to help relieve some of the pain. Now, it was not wrong to receive an anesthetic in such conditions. Proverbs 31, verses 6 and 7 actually says that it is permissible to give strong drink to those that are in anguish and perishing. And so this would have simply dulled a little bit of the pain, but Jesus refuses it. Now, if I'm going to go in for surgery and they want to give me something to help with the pain, I'm all in favor, aren't you? But there are at least a couple of reasons why Jesus declines this offer of compassion. First is, if you'll remember, in the upper room, Jesus had vowed not to drink of the fruit of the vine until he drunk it anew in the kingdom of God. And so Jesus is under a vow. It's not a Nazarite vow specifically, but he's under a vow not to drink wine until he drinks it again with us. But there's a second reason why I believe he declined it. He declined it because it was actually a narcotic, and he wanted to remain fully conscious. Now, this gives us an insight again into the heart of Jesus. Jesus has already been through enough to kill most of us. But Jesus, even though he knows what lies ahead, he's still on a mission. And while he's hanging on the cross, you know, under ordinary circumstances, we would want as much anesthetic as we can get. But Jesus has to be alert for one person. You know who it is? It's just an old common bandit that got arrested, and they're going to kill him at the same time. But Jesus is going to have a conversation. Jesus is going to save him right on the cross, and Jesus needs to be alert so he can minister to somebody else. You know, if you think you'd be excused, if you're going in for major surgery and you don't have a smile on your face, I think you could be excused. But Jesus is no ordinary man. And I believe the major reason he refuses this painkiller is because he does not want his sensibilities to be dulled. There's a man on one side of him that's going to need him in the hours that come. Now, the greatest reason, however, that this is the way of sorrow is not simply because of what he has gone through or what he will go through, but because he is surrounded by viciousness and hatred. It's a way of sorrow because he's surrounded by people who are mocking him and insulting him. And so by 9 o'clock in the morning, he has arrived to Calvary, or Golgotha. As best I know, it was April the 7th, year 30 AD, and now Jesus is on the cross. I think if we could have been there, if we could have been at the foot of the cross, the greatest shock to you and I, if we could be transported back in time into that location, would be the hostile environment. You would think that with our Lord hanging on the cross, there would be an awe, that there would be an atmosphere of worship. No, as you look around, let me just point out some things to you. You see those Roman soldiers over there? They're completely disconnected. They have no sensitivity. They've been through this before. They're a long way from home, and in their boredom, they're gambling. Well, they're gambling actually for the few possessions that Jesus brings with him. Now, there's a special reason why Mark tells us that they are there gambling and insensitive to everything else. They're not aware that anything of spiritual significance is going on, at least until noon. We'll pick that up, Lord willing, next Sunday. Now, they had a change. They got their eyes open halfway into this. But in the early hours, Mark records this in Psalm 22, verse 18. Now, this is fantastic because 1,000 years before this day, April 7th, 30 A.D., David pens these words. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. And apparently Mark is recording the fulfillment of that so that we'll know that Jesus fulfilled that scripture along with many others. Now, one of the things that's been controversial, as you look at the cross, up above Jesus' head, there's a placard, there's an inscription. Verse 26 tells us that it reads, "The King of the Jews." Well, we'll talk about that in a moment, but I want to talk to you, I want to just take a sidebar here, and tell you that when you go to Matthew's Gospel, he tells us the inscription reads, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." When you read Luke's account, he says that the inscription reads, "This is the King of the Jews." And when you look at John's Gospel, he says the inscription reads, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." Now, I want to just explain to you that sometimes skeptics try to undermine our faith. They try to attack our faith in Jesus by saying, we have a contradiction here. We have at least three of these writers must be in error. Maybe all four of them are in error because no two gospel writers agree as to what was written above the cross. Now, I don't know if you've been aware of this, and I don't know whether this shakes your faith. But let me just explain to you that John tells us that the inscription was written in the three languages that were used during that time, in Hebrew or Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. And so the inscription was written in three languages. Apparently, each of the gospel writers wrote only a part of the inscription, or that the inscription varied from one language to another. But there's really no contradiction at all. You see, a contradiction would be for one of the gospel writers to say, there's a sign above Jesus' head that says, this is not the King of the Jews. Do you realize that when you bring people into witness in court, they're not necessarily going to give verbatim the same language, but you piece together what each one says. Apparently, the complete inscription would have read, this is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And so there's no contradiction there at all. But why did Pilate go to the trouble to post that inscription in three languages? Well, if we could get into the mind of people, at least that's what we'll try to do with Pilate. I believe Pilate is frustrated because he is supposed to be the ruler, and yet the common rank and file people have pushed him to do something that he really was not in favor of doing. So Pilate is sort of embarrassed that his hand has been forced. And so Pilate is now getting back at his constituency. He's sort of rubbing their face in it. Pilate puts this inscription up, this is the King of the Jews. And I think there's an inference there, you Jews, this is the best you can do for a king. But we Romans, we're the ones in charge. Now, the Jewish authorities were insulted, and I think Pilate intended to insult them. I think that's why he put it up there. But now, they're insulted, and they come to Pilate one last time. Now, they're tired of Pilate, and Pilate's tired of them. But they ask for one more favor. We want you to change the inscription to read, he said he is the King of the Jews. And you know what Pilate does? Pilate finally discovers that he has a backbone after all. And Pilate kind of stands up on his hind legs and says to those Jewish leaders, what I have written, I have written. In other words, he says, you've pushed me long enough. I'm tired of being pushed around, and here's kind of the human interest side of it. Sometimes we capitulate, we cave on big things, and then we draw a line in the sand, we raise our voice, and we take a stand for something that doesn't matter at all. Isn't that human nature? I think that's what Jesus meant when he said sometimes we strain at gnats and swallow camels. Now, if there had been an opportune time for Pilate to have stood up, asserted himself, and held his ground, it would have been after he had declared Jesus to be innocent. But he gets pushed around till finally he's had enough, and he thinks, well, at least I'm getting in the last word. And so I think Pilate is doing this to insult the Jewish people. And so there's this political animosity. There is this hardened callousness of the soldiers who are gambling. And as a result of Pilate mocking the Jews turn around and mock Jesus. This is apparently regarded as a huge joke that this helpless dying man on the cross is a king. They don't want to accept that insult. And so Mark tells us that Jesus is mocked by three different groups of people. Again, if you go back to the Psalms, Psalm 22, verse 7, David recorded 1,000 years before this day, all who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their head. And so David foresaw that Jesus would be mocked and not worshipped while he was on the cross. So let's walk through these three groups and then we'll be done. The first group was the passers-by. Mark tells us that those who were walking past this spectacle hurled insults at Jesus. I think they were offended that Pilate was trying to make fun of them. That's the best they could do for a king. And so they're in turn making fun of this man who's supposed to be their king. Now, last Sunday, I tried to hammer home an important truth. Maybe somebody has it written down somewhere, but let me give it to you again. Do you remember when we said, don't make fun of things you don't understand? Don't mock things you don't understand. Here are people who had no vested interest, at least apparently. They're just on their way from point A to point B, but they stop and they hear the jeering and they're caught up with this, again, nothing worshipful about this atmosphere, but there's jeering and mocking and ridiculing. But as a matter of fact, we know that Jesus was not only a king, we know that he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. See, it's a matter of perspective. The early Romans used to ridicule the Christians. The early Romans, history tells us, the early Romans liked to say to the Christians, tell us about this carpenter God of yours. You know what the early Christians would say back? They would say, he's building a casket for your emperor. You see, history shows that the Caesar's long dead and gone, and Jesus has a greater following today than ever. But things, see, don't make fun of what you don't understand. Things are not always as they appear. But the second group of people are the chief priests and the scribes. Now, if the drive-bys might be excused for their ignorance, these authorities must be held accountable for their viciousness and for their hatred, because these are the religious leaders. These are the people who know the scriptures. And by this time, Jesus had fulfilled nearly 332 distinct prophecies. I've referenced just a couple of them in passing in this message. But think of it, it's no accident that Jesus has fulfilled well over 300 Old Testament scriptures. And who should be the first line to recognize that? The people who are steeped in the scriptures, those who know the scriptures. But to our surprise, we find that they too are mocking. They too are jeering because they have sold out to their Roman enemy in order to preserve their own status quo. Can I say this to us? There's nothing any more ugly than religious bigotry. I mean, it's bad enough to hate one another, but to bring God into it makes it even worse. And here are the religious leaders. They should have been leading the crowd to worship Jesus, but they are leading the crowd to mock Jesus and ridicule him. So the passers-by, they don't know what's going on. They're just sucked into the moment. Then there are the religious leaders that are the instigators. But then Mark tells us in the last part of verse 32, that the two men crucified on either side of Jesus also heaped insults on him. Why? This doesn't make sense. Their circumstances were no better than his. They had nothing to gain by joining in the chorus. I mean, it's like two men who are terminally ill sharing a hospital room and one patient making fun of the other. You both are goners. I mean, where is the compassion? They had nothing to gain. They were on their way out of this world. But then Luke alone, of the four gospel writers, Luke alone tells us that one of these bandits begins to think for himself. That's always a work of grace, when God can break through the prejudices and the influence of those round about us and get us to start thinking. Now, apparently he had been mocking as well, and he waited almost too late. But somewhere around noon, he turned to his colleague on the other side of Jesus and rebuked him, saying, "Don't you fear God, since you are under the same sentence? We're punished justly, for we're getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he says to Jesus, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Now, if you look at that, you see he's repenting and he's believing. That's what we must do to come to Christ. He's repenting. He acknowledges that his punishment is just. He acknowledges that he's guilty, But he also, notice his faith. He says, this man has done nothing wrong. And he says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He believed that there was something unique about Jesus, that Jesus really was a king. And so, isn't it interesting that in this hostile environment, here's a man who's saved in the very nick of time. Now, I got to say something to you. Don't come to the wrong conclusion. Don't decide that you'll follow that same pattern. Don't wait till the last moment to trust in Christ, because it is very probable you will not know when your last moment is. Most people die the way they live. But here is a very shining exception. And sometimes we may lose a loved one or a friend who did not make a public profession of faith. And we can only hope that the Holy Spirit, in His prevenient grace, got through to them in the last moments. Sometimes that's all the hope we have to hang on to. Jesus, however, refused the anesthetic. He refused anything to help him control his pain, because he knew that here was a man that he would save 1 minute before it was too late. There's a great commentator of another era, J.C. Ryle, made a very famous statement that is worth your remembering. Ryle says this, one thief on the cross was saved that none should despair, but only one that none should presume. Now that's a profound statement. Let me go over it again. Ryle says this, one thief on the cross was saved that none should despair. That means there's hope as long as there's life. But he said only one was saved that no one would presume, that they'll wait to the very last moment to get saved. At the end of the Via Dolorosa, here's what we see. On one side, we see a man dying in his sin and lost. In the middle, we see a man dying for sin, and he's the Savior. On the other side, we see a man dying to sin, and he was saved. Now, isn't it interesting? Jesus is the great unifier. I mean, he brings people together of all races, all languages, all cultures. In heaven, there'll be people from every people group, every cultural difference. Jesus is the great unifier, but Jesus is also the great divider. And here he is in the middle. One man rejects him and is lost. The other man trusts him and is saved. You realize that the whole world falls behind these two men. There are two lines. And in the world, there are those who reject Christ and those who trust in Christ. Now, the question I have to ask you is, which side are you on? See, there's no neutrality. There's no middle ground. Everybody in the world is on one side or the other. I trust you're on the side of those who believe in Jesus and as a result are saved. It was a way of sorrow for Jesus, but for one man, it was a way of salvation. Do you realize for the other man, it was a way of damnation? I'm just thankful that he went all the way, aren't you? I'm thankful that he didn't stop and resign before he finished salvation. Let's stand and give him thanks for what he's done. Father, we realize that there on the hill of Golgotha, it was anything but a worshipful atmosphere. There was hardness and callousness, insensitivity, mocking, ridicule, and scorn. Jesus is the only one there who knew what was really going on. One man left Golgotha to go to hell, but the other man met up with Jesus in paradise. Lord, help us to realize that the salvation of the whole world hinges on what takes place on that middle cross. Help us to share the good news with the whole world that Jesus died for our sins and rose for our justification. Help us to make sure we're on His side. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.